The Bible tells us, in terms of the whole of what the Bible is teaching us of the presence of God, and God who has no beginning and no end, who always was, is, and shall be, and we who have been made in his image. And it tells us of how when God made mankind, he made us in his image and in his presence, that God was speaking with man there in the Garden of Eden. But then man sinned against God, turned away from him, and the Bible tells us of what the consequences are of sin and the a departure from the presence of God, that God removes himself, and he also casts those out as well who do not return to him. Yet God does not leave us in that condition forever. He comes to make himself known to us again, and he meets with us. He comes to dwell with his people again. And that's what we read as we read Genesis into Exodus as well. God coming to rescue his people out of Egypt, and he is bringing them to the land that he has promised Abraham, their forefather. And now that they are in the wilderness, remembering that at this point in time where God is giving these instructions for the tabernacle, Moses is still on Mount Sinai, and the people down below, they are in between Egypt and the promised land of Israel. But God here is speaking to Moses and speaking through him to the people as to his dwelling with them. He's committed himself. He is pleased to dwell with his people. He has not left us in darkness, has not left us in to our own devices or to our own ways, but God, we read in the Bible, comes to us, and he meets with us again, and he speaks of dwelling with us. And here are instructions here for the dwelling place that God had with his people in these times. Now, as we've been reading through the book of Exodus, we've also been reading through passages of the New Testament as well that tell us of how what God has given for the people to make here, this dwelling place, is a shadow, a copy of the true things, the realities of God and heaven and earth, and a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is pleased to come to dwell with us. And this is the great message of the gospel, isn't it? That while we have fallen into sin, and we know the darkness and the waywardness of sin, yet God does not leave us in that place, but comes to meet with us. He comes to us through Jesus Christ, and in Christ, God is pleased to make his dwelling with us. So we were reading in Revelation chapter 7 there, looking ahead there to this glorious picture of heaven. And there it speaks of God who shelters them with his presence. And that word shelter is the same word for tabernacle, same word for tent or dwelling. That this is giving us a picture of what God is doing, what he is working towards for us, this dwelling that he has with us. in the glory of heaven. He will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here we are reading of the purposes of God for us in and through Jesus Christ. And in Exodus, we are being given this little preview, a little a way in which we can hopefully grasp something, begin to grasp what it is that God is doing and what his purposes are for us in Jesus Christ. The tabernacle that we read of in chapter 26 is the place where God would dwell and meet with mankind. We read here in chapter 26 of God's instructions for building the tabernacle. Later in chapter 36, we read of the assembly of the tabernacle. And if you spend a little time there today, then you will be able to see how closely exactly the instructions were followed in the building of a tabernacle. Here we have the instructions for the building in chapter 36. There is the assembly of the tabernacle. And always when we're looking back to a passage such as this, and we may think, well, what is the purpose of this? Why are these details here for us? What does it mean? A key verse for us to help unlock the meaning, Hebrews 8, verse 5, that here is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. That Christ entered in by his blood into the holy places, not into the copy of the holy place, but the holy place. Christ entered into the presence of God, and through entering into the presence of God, having made sacrifice, having made atonement for our sins, we can be sure, as also speaks in Hebrews, of having a sure and a steadfast anchor for our souls, because Christ has gone not into the copy, but has gone into the reality of God and his presence, and has there gone before us and has covered our sins. It's not just that we rely on the New Testament to understand that this is a copy of the heavenly things. It's while we rely on the New Testament to understand it's a copy of the realities of the presence of God and heaven and earth. But there are little clues here in the passage and instructions that God gives. That here what he is giving the people to do is to make a copy, an earthly copy of the heavenly realities of God's presence in heaven and earth. A little clue given to us in verse 1 and also in verse 31. where God says, in the making of the curtains for the tabernacle, you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Then in verse 31, again, the veil of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, representing the kingship of God, the royal colours. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. Why is that a clue that here is a copy of the heavenly realities? It's a clue because what God is saying is, I want you to make these images of cherubim into the curtains and weave them into this design that I'm making for you. Of course, when God is saying to them to make these images of cherubim, all that they are doing is making images of cherubim. They are not making cherubim. Only God can do that, and God has done that. The angels and the archangels of glory in heaven that God and God alone has made. The great realities of heaven that are described to us in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the angels bowing in the presence and worshipping God and covering over their eyes. God is so glorious, they dare not look, but they must worship him. And here in the earthly copy, God is saying, I want for you to weave these images of cherubim into the tabernacle. And as they are images, they are copies of the great realities of the heavenly things into which Christ has entered on our behalf. So then, the tabernacle is an earthly copy of a heavenly reality, entering into the presence of God. There are some features of the commands that God has given here in the making of the tabernacle that are worth our while to spend some time on this morning. One is the design of the tabernacle. And when we think about the design, what God has said for the people to do here, we can say that what God has given for the people to make is fit for their circumstances. What he is giving instruction here for is not a building that is permanently located in the same place, but rather a building which is portable, a building which can be made and then, when it's time to move, taken down and then rebuilt in the place where the people move to next. We read in the accounts of the Old Testament that when they were on the move, God met with them in the tabernacle. He gave them these instructions for this building to take with them wherever they would go. And what do we learn of God in that? We learn that God is here accommodating himself to his people's circumstances. He's not compromising himself in his people's circumstances. He is always the same. He is always holy. He is always good. And yet, at the same time, our Father is pleased to stoop down to his people and to come and to make his dwelling with them. And as they move, and as he has said to them to move, so he is prepared and does move with them. What kind of building would be suitable for this God who has made heaven and earth and who is incomparable. There is none that is like him. What kind of building would it not be? What would visually be the greatest and most significant of permanent buildings located in the one place? And yet what God says to his people is, I have a building that I wish for you to make, and it is portable. There are more buildings that are made like kits. You read about it, or have maybe seen it happen as well. How quickly some of the buildings, and you see businesses making buildings that they're built elsewhere, but they're brought together and they're built up like a kit. There's a similarity to what God is giving for the people here to do, so that where the people were, they would build the tabernacle, and when it was time to move, they would take it down and they would take it with them to rebuild. A people on the move, and God accommodating himself to them. Think if God had said, and he might have said, I want you to build this place, and it is to be here at Sinai. It is to be here at the bottom of the mountain, or on the top of the mountain, but it is to be here. And then that would mean that the people would always have to return back to the place where the building was made permanently. But God was pleased to travel with his people and to go with his people. And isn't this one of the great truths of Christianity as well, and the truth of God, that God is pleased to accommodate himself to us and to come with us. He travels with us. Indeed, it describes in the Bible of how he goes before us, and he is behind us as well, and he is in us and with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God, who is pleased to make his dwelling with us. We notice that when we look at the design also that is described here in the tabernacle, that while this is a building that is portable, can be assembled and disassembled to be assembled again, it's not a building that is cheaply made. It's a building that is made with fine materials, the fine materials that are described in verse 1 for the curtains, the fine twined linen, the colours of the tabernacle, the blues, the purples, the scarlets. Clasps of gold, we read of in verse 6, and bronze in verse 11. We read of instructions in verse 14 for how to waterproof the building for times when the weather comes. And then we also read of the type of wood with which the tabernacle was constructed. Acacia wood. Say a little more about acacia wood. Here's some from a website on woodworking. Acacia is a heavy and hard wood that withstands climatic variations well. It has strong resistance, and its natural durability make it an ideal species for all exterior works. It is extremely robust and resistant. It is very durable. It is resistant to rot. It is weatherproof and immune to fungi and insects. It is more expensive compared to other hardwoods. So while this is a portable building, it's not a cheap building. It's one which has quality, it's made with quality materials. And when we read in chapter 36, we read of the actual building of the tabernacle, we read also of the givings that were provided for the tabernacle, and the amount of gold and the amount of silver and the large giving that was made for the building of the tabernacle. Not cheaply made. We read of bases of silver for the frames, rings of gold, the overlay with bars of gold, a veil in verse 31 between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, a veil of fine materials, the screen of the tent also in verse 36. The cherubim skillfully worked into the veil. It was that was something that God describes here in the building. It's to be skillfully made. And here we are in looking at these materials. We are only looking at the outside construct or the internal building, not the parts that are put within the building. But we see here that there is, while it's portable, it's not cheap, it's something which God gives and God says, this is for my glory. It's the same in the life of the church as well. That Paul speaks of how the church is to be built up, not with wood, hay and stubble, but with gold, silver and precious stones. That the church is to reflect the glory of God. And that while God has committed himself to be with us and to go with us, that we respond in a way that is fitting to the glory of God. That whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. There is a design of the building. There's also a simplicity to the building. Simplicity in that there are two rooms within the tabernacle, curtains to the entrance of both. And as there is a simplicity to the tabernacle, summarize perhaps, while if you're like me, you find it easier to picture what the tabernacle would look like by seeing a picture of what the tabernacle looked like. More easily perhaps to do that than to try and picture it from the written instructions. But there are those that God has given the ability to follow the written instructions to make the tabernacle that God has described. And we must say that there is a simplicity to the instructions that God gives, such that he can say everything that he needs to say about the building of this tabernacle to the glory of God in the course of one chapter of Scripture. I think of the instructions that there are for toy buildings or model buildings, let alone the buildings in which you or I live in, or the buildings that we see around us. So many instructions. Yet God is able to say to the people all that is needed for this building in the course of one chapter. There is a simplicity then to his instructions for the tabernacle. And that's reflected also in the simplicity of how the church is to be as well. A simplicity that is reflected here in the tabernacle, reflected also in God's salvation. That the message of the gospel is simple. That the oldest and the youngest and anyone in between may come to a knowledge of salvation that God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. The simplicity in amidst the complexity. We think of how complex this world is. It was God who made it. He was the one who designed it. And yet there's also a simplicity to it, that God gives us life, and God gives us new life. He gives us life in his creation. He gives us new life in salvation. One of the observations we might make of the tabernacle is a simplicity to it. There are two rooms in this tabernacle. There is one entrance into the holy place, and then one entrance into the Holy of Holies, where God would meet, and where the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, having made sacrifice. He would come in, and God would meet with the high priest in a way that tells of God meeting with the people and being with the people, that he received their sacrifices to him, and that he continued with them, that he forgave them of their sins. The great thing is here is that God is incomparable. God is infinite in majesty and in glory. God, we cannot fully comprehend the majesty of God. We are created. He is uncreated. We are finite. He is infinite. We are limited. He is unlimited. We are sinful. He is holy. And the great matter before us here, with the in Exodus chapter 26 and the instructions for the tabernacle, is not the tabernacle itself. The great matter is that God meets with his people, and this is where he chooses to do it. That God meets with the people. That this God who made the heavens and the earth meets with his people, and this is where he does it. So the object of attention then is not the gold, the silver, the curtains. It's God. The people are to have their minds filled by God. And in the aid to do that, then, God gives these instructions for the building of a tabernacle that are simple, where the building that he makes is uncluttered, where there is little visually to see, where there is a simplicity to what is taking place. In the history of the church, where revivals have taken place in the church, it's not been in places where there's a cluttering and where minds are distracted to what else is going on, but where there is this focus upon God. And as that has been the case in the places where there have been great revivals, and one of the outcomes of revivals throughout the history of the church has not been the bringing in of more things into the church, but the taking out of things out of the church. The taking out of images, the taking out of statues, the taking out of all things but the people coming in. The people coming in to meet with God, to worship God. And as it is the case also, where the reviving work of God brings about this simplicity, so it is also reflected in the church services as well. Where in the history of the church that there has been revivals in the church, the services of the church have not been complex, complicated, full of so many different things, but very simple. Very simple. Involving the parts of worship that God commands for worship. One of the things about the tabernacle, isn't it? We say, well, there's so much detail here. There is detail here. There are instructions here. And one of the things we notice is that God says everything what they're to do. He says, this is what you're to do, and that's what you're to do, and this is what you're to do. And he says it all. He doesn't leave any room for, oh, what about this or that? It all comes from God. And where there have been revivals in the church, that is what has been taking place. The simplicity reflected in the worship of the church. We might reason to ourselves that it's the other way around, that there needs to be more complexity or more features or more aspects brought in, just as the church in the past brought more objects into the church building. This will be our help. Actually, the object of our attention is God, and God is not seen. And the object of our attention is Christ. Christ is not seen. He is present, but not seen. The eyes of our faith to be directed to Christ, to look to that which is unseen, because that which is unseen is eternal. That which is seen is passing away. The simplicity of the place that God meets with his people, the simplicity of the structure, simplicity of the gospel. While there is that simplicity, at the same time, there is also attention to detail. Simplicity, but at the same time, attention to detail. The detail is here, isn't it, as we've said in the passage, the detail. God does not overlook the detail. And as that's true in the making of a tabernacle, it's true also, it's true in creation, isn't it? It's true in creation. The splendor of this creation that God has made. The magnificent detail with which God has made this world. And the detail with surprising detail, glorious detail that God has made this world with. And so then as we read the detail that God gives for the tabernacle, we are also brought to attention to the detail that he has in salvation. The detail that he has in salvation. It's simple. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The simplicity of that. Yet the detail. This is a God who does not overlook the details of our lives. He's ensured that this covering of Christ will cover us, will cover our sin, and does cover our sin, our inadequacies, our inabilities. He is the God of the details. He covers over our needs, our sins, and provides for us. There's a verse in chapter 2 of or 2 Timothy chapter 4. When we think of the matter of these details, why are these details here? Why do we have these details? Here's another verse where there's a little detail in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, when Paul said, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carper at Troas." A little detail in life, yet it has made its way into Holy Scripture for all people across all the world, for all time. Why? Why would there be this little detail? It is because God's salvation covers over every detail of life. Doesn't that bring great assurance to us when we might be inclined to think that there is something that is outside the scope of God's fatherly care for me? What the Bible says to us is there is nothing outside the scope of God's fatherly care for me in Jesus Christ. We may ask, think, question, does God take notice? Does God take notice? Does God take notice of me? Not only does God take notice, but his salvation is over every detail. And his salvation is over you in Christ, if you trust in Christ. His salvation is over you in every detail, in every day-to-day task, over you. And this is the promise of God for all who to come then to Jesus Christ, to come to the God whose salvation is over his people. So to come and join his people and to trust in Jesus Christ. We said that, as it says in Hebrews there, that the tabernacle is the copy, it's the place that would be replaced. God would meet with his people there in the tabernacle. And God would supersede this in the most amazing of ways in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's maybe too early to be thinking of Christmas. Maybe not. We're still in July, after all. But it's never too early to be thinking of the truths of Christmas, the truths of Jesus coming into the world. And they're described for us in this way, a helpful way, by Wesley and his carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And that's what the whole, as we look at the instructions for the tabernacle in the context of the whole of what the scripture says, he will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let us pray.